Ron mentioned the books in the back, and let me just reiterate that he mentioned the biography by John Newton, which is excellent. That's a fascinating biography. If you've never read a biography of John Newton, you should. In fact, I would say that one of the most encouraging things in my Christian life has been reading Christian biography, the biographies of godly men. And I should also add, probably one of the best books I've ever read on Christian living are the letters of John Newton. So much of today's writings, especially on Christian living, are so filled with psychologized, kind of warmed over psychology, with a few Bible verses added. That's not an exaggeration, by the way. The letters of John Newton are such a refreshing reminder of what the Christian life looks like. I highly recommend them. By the way, there is a list of recommended reading on the website. So, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, as we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount. I started this, I looked last night, the first sermon I preached on the Sermon on the Mount was December 14th, 2008. So we've been here a while, but it's been well worth it. And this morning, we want to consider the two verses that describe the response of those who were there, who heard this sermon preached firsthand. So let's read chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 28 and verse 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. We acknowledge and we are thankful that you are also our Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for your word, that you revealed yourself to us. You have given us, you have revealed your character. You have revealed your plan and your purpose. You revealed things to come, what heaven is and what hell is and how one gets to heaven. Father, these are things that you have revealed so plainly in your word over and over again. Forgive us for our hardness of hearing. Lord, open our eyes. Enable us to see and to understand the truth that you have so plainly given. We pray, Lord, that you enable us today to forsake our heart, the hardness of our heart and our sin, and truly embrace you, our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great oratory, generally, in history, has always been judged by its ability to convince or inspire to action. And we can speak all day long about the various rules of oratory. We could talk about elocution and style and structure and illustration and all of these things. In the end, you can have someone who perfectly enunciates and perfectly structures his message, and that message could still fall completely flat. Because a message, ultimately, oratory is not defined, is not measured by its perfection in regard to those elements, but it is ultimately measured by its ability to convince and to inspire. Whether we're talking about a great general inspiring his troops to give their lives for their nation, whether we're talking about a great politician like Cicero in a Senate, in the Roman Senate, arguing for some piece of legislation, or whether you're talking about some great statesman like Winston Churchill, through whose speeches the nation of Great Britain rose to such greatness in the time of the Second World War. In all of these cases, in all these instances, we could speak of attorneys arguing a case for the guilt or the innocence of the defendant. In all of these cases, really, the bottom line is, did they convince? And did they inspire to action? And generally speaking, this is how preachers over the ages have been judged as well, preachers of the gospel. We ultimately, especially, lift up in history those to whom there was a great response. We think of men like George Whitefield or John Wesley, and these men who who through their preaching, thousands, literally thousands, wherever they went, came to hear his preaching and in fact were converted. And to read about those times, especially the Great Awakening, but there are many examples of this through church history, where literally people would just drop what they were doing in the field. When they found out George Whitefield was preaching in the village, they would come from miles and miles around, and you could see the dust coming up in the sky from miles away because of all the horses and all the wagons that were going to hear him preach. And there were thousands that were converted. And we look at a man like that and we say, here was a great orator. Men responded in mass numbers. Or we think of a Moody, or we think of Billy Graham, or we think of these men who had great response to their preaching. But when we look at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, not just on the Sermon on the Mount, but especially the Sermon on the Mount, his response was not one of great inspiration. In fact, what you find in most of the cases when Jesus preached, the people, most of them, left unchanged. It was not a measure of his ability to speak. It was not a measure of the power with which he spoke. It was not a measure of the power of his person. It was a measure of the hardness of the hearts of his hearers. And of course, it also is a measure of the sovereignty of God. For there's one thing about preaching that is unique, that doesn't apply to generals and doesn't apply to politicians and doesn't apply to statesmen and doesn't apply to attorneys. In order for people to be changed, there must be the work of the Holy Spirit that accompanies the preaching. But I want to consider this morning this brief statement about the response of these Jewish hearers when they sat there at that mount and listened to Jesus preach. And this is what Matthew records is their response. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And I want to talk about this. Actually, I must admit, as I was preparing for this week, my original thought was I would say a few words about these last two verses, and then I would summarize the Sermon on the Mount and all that we've looked at. But the more that I looked at this, and the more I thought about this, the more I thought this was compelling, that I needed to say something about this response. And I want to say three things, or I want to organize my comments, if you will, in regard to three things. First of all, I want to look at their response. Then I want to look at the reason for their response. Why is it that they responded the way they did? And then finally, briefly, I want to observe their rejection. In the end, they really did reject Jesus and his message. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, these people went away unconverted. They were not changed. So we want to observe that. But let's first of all consider their response. Their response is really one word, or it's described in one word. In the NASB, it's the word amazed. And I don't know, I guess in the age in which we live, where those words don't carry the weight that they once did, it just seems anticlimactic to say they were amazed. In fact, that really isn't the best word. That doesn't really cover it at all. The word in the Greek literally is the idea that they were struck out of themselves. The idea is much stronger than what we would today, at least, say amazed. Better would be rather, in fact, this is how the Greek lexicon defines this word. It means to strike with panic or shock, to astonish. They also include the word amazed, but I think amazed in our age probably doesn't carry quite the weight perhaps it once did. It really, I like the King James and the ESV better, who they do use the word astonished. That gets, I think, a little bit better. The idea, I think, just imagine these Jews listening to him and really their jaw is dropped. They have nothing to say. They are literally shocked at what they have just heard. This isn't kind of a mild case of, oh, that was interesting. Well, that was a little different. This was complete shock. They didn't know what to think. Draws dropping, nothing to say. They were amazed at what they had just heard. Some of the other suggestions for the translation are, were awed, filled with amazement, dumbfounded. And the Amplified New Testament says, were astonished and overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. And it's not just the response of one or two people or a handful or even just the disciples. It was the whole crowd. There was a multitude there. And we find in chapter 5 at the beginning, in verse 1, we find that when Jesus went, there were his disciples, but there was also a whole crowd there, a multitude of people. And it's this whole crowd. It's not merely the disciples. The whole crowd were in awe of what they had just heard. And we need to observe that this was not unique to the Sermon on the Mount. Wherever Jesus went, this seems to be the response that he had. If you consider, for example, and we'll just look at a few of them, look at Matthew chapter 13, which we may look at a little more detail in a little bit, but just turn to a few passages with me. Chapter 13, verse 54, says, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. It's the same word. And said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were astonished. But what you have here is a little bit more of an explanation as to why they were astonished. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But turn over to chapter 19. Verse 25. This is the circumstances here are when Jesus said that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And their response to that is verse 25. They were very astonished. Same word. And said, who then can be saved? Or chapter 22. Verse 33. And this actually, fascinating passage. This is when Jesus is in the temple on Tuesday of the Passion Week. He's taken over the temple. The Jews have come and challenged his authority. That is the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They've come and they've challenged his authority. They're trying to confuse him in his speech. They're trying to draw him into some kind of an argument where they can get a hold on him. And everything they bring up, he answers brilliantly. And he did this very publicly in the temple. Of course, you know, you've seen pictures of the temple, Herod's temple, and how big that courtyard is. This was filled with people. This was very public. And he literally humiliated these people in front of all of these great Jewish, all of these people. Before all these great crowds. And it says in verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished. When Jesus answered these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and all their subtle arguments, they dropped their jaw. They were amazed. They were astonished. They had never heard anything like this. We won't go there, but you could look at Mark 1:22, Mark 11:18, Luke 4:31-32. Wherever Jesus went, this is the word that's used. They were astonished, stricken with panic, stricken with awe at his teaching. Well, why did they respond this way? Why is it that they were so awestruck? Well, Matthew tells us that they were first of all amazed at his teaching. And then he says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, combining what Matthew says here and a couple other places in Matthew, particularly chapter 13, which we read, I want to observe that there are really three things that cause this true astonishment. This true astonishment. First of all, they were astonished at what he taught. They were astonished at what he taught. In other words, the content of his message. They were astonished at what they heard. Matthew says they were amazed at his teaching. Or the King James translates it doctrine. They were amazed at his doctrine. And we might ask the question, why? Why were they amazed at his teaching? In fact, that's especially interesting because as we've gone through this, I have observed over and over again, and in fact, this is one of the things that struck me most singularly as I was preaching through this whole sermon. Everywhere Jesus simply summarized and clearly explained what the Old Testament scriptures had said over and over again. Contrary to what some people say and think, Jesus did not say one thing new in the Sermon on the Mount. If there was anything new, it was maybe the revelation of himself as the Messiah. But there was nothing new there in principle regarding what it means to know God, what it means to be saved, what it means to enter the kingdom. Nothing new. It was all a summary of what the Old Testament had said over and over again from Genesis to Malachi. And yet, they were amazed. I would suggest to you there are several ways in which we could describe why it is that they were truly amazed, and I would suggest to you several things. Number one, he unmasked the complete hypocrisy of the Judaism of that day. He unmasked the complete hypocrisy of the Judaism of that day. He removed all the gloss of human reasoning that had been added to the scriptures. All those many centuries of rabbis and teachers trying to explain, trying to rationalize their way through the scriptures. And he got rid of all of that. And he went back to what the scriptures actually said. And it unmasked their hypocrisy. It unmasked the emptiness that Judaism was in that day. It was just religion. It was just a show. It was just external. He pointed beyond their religious, pious exterior to the fact that they were a nation of unregenerate people who were not going to enter the kingdom. That's why they were astonished. They weren't used to preaching like that. They weren't used to someone really getting beyond all of this exterior stuff and really getting down to the fact that one must, in fact, be born again. And that is what I want to emphasize here in relation to what he taught. He taught the law. But he taught, and we could really say that his summary is in fact, this is generally understood to be the theme of the sermon, chapter 5, verse 20, if you want to turn there. This is really the theme of the sermon, and I think this really ultimately gets at what they were astonished at. This is why they were astonished, at least in part. Chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And you can almost hear the people in the crowd saying what the disciples said there in Matthew 19, which you just read a few minutes ago. Well, then who can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of heaven if you have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were seen as the really holy, good men of that age. They were the truly holy ones. They were the ones who took seriously the law. They were the ones who tried to obey every little thing. They tithed all their little herbs and spices. Everything they had, they tithed to the nth degree. They were perfectionistic about following every detail of the law. And Jesus comes along and says, well, you know, if you don't have more righteousness than they do, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That was a shock. And what Jesus did was go back and remind them what is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven? And that's what he talks about throughout this whole sermon. There is a righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's not the kind of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees have. And you say, what kind of righteousness is demanded? Well, There are several things. I'll give you four quick things that describe the righteousness that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount that I think made it astonishing, even though all of these are in the Old Testament. He first of all very clearly points out the fact that this righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven is internal. It's internal righteousness. In other words, truly, the law of God must be written on the heart. It's not good enough to just say, I don't commit adultery. You can't even think about it. You can't even desire it. You can't look at a woman and lust. That's internal. That's not something merely controlling the actions that I perform. It's actually controlling my desires. It's internal. It's not merely that we don't commit murder. It's that we actually don't get angry with our brother. It's that we don't hate. And as he goes down through all of these things, he talks about prayer. He talks about worry. All of these things are internal. The righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven is internal. It's not enough to do anything externally. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a lot of external righteousness. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't do all these things. Listen, they didn't murder. But internally, in their mind, in their heart, in their desires, in their motives, they were wicked. All they cared about was themselves and their lusts and what people thought of them. They were complete hypocrites. But not only was there a need for internal righteousness, but Jesus also points out that there needs to be a perfect righteousness. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In God's kingdom, there's no grading on a curve. The kind of righteousness that is necessary is perfect righteousness. Furthermore, the kind of righteousness that is necessary is, for lack of a better term, rare. In other words, not many people have it. Because he ends the sermon, he says, enter through the narrow gate, the straight gate. Why? Because wide is the gate that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. He says, many are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, and will not enter. So he observes here that there are not many that are going to enter the kingdom. Now again, the mentality of the Jews of that day was something along the lines of, look, I'm a Jew and I get in the kingdom. Now listen, the Old Testament never taught that. The Old Testament does teach that at the end of the age, at Christ's return, that the Jewish population that is left, this is Zechariah, do in fact turn to Christ as their Messiah. But listen, throughout the Old Testament, the majority of Jews do not believe and are not saved. This is nothing new. The prophets taught this, okay? And yet the mentality seems to be among them that if they're Jewish, they're in. And it's not true. It's rare. Not many people enter the kingdom. A hard saying. And the fourth thing that I would argue, again, not new, and yet I think was astonishing to them, is that this righteousness must be received. This righteousness must be received. Again, the idea throughout this sermon is that righteousness is obtained, first of all, by chapter 5, verse 3, coming before the Lord with nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, that is, meek before God, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You're talking about someone in verses in the Beatitudes, you're talking about someone who doesn't have this righteousness, that humbles themselves before the Lord. Broken. Remember what David said in Psalm 51, it's the broken and contrite spirit. That's the sacrifice that God demands. And see, that's what's necessary to receive this righteousness. It's not a righteousness I accomplish by my works. It's not a righteousness that I accomplish by the things that I do. It is a righteousness that I must receive. And so he says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You must seek it. You don't just fall into it. You don't just stumble onto it. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. What's he talking about? He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about righteousness and entering the kingdom. You don't see the Pharisees and the scribes were all about doing it. As I mentioned before, and really it could summarize pagan religion, Nike's slogan, just do it. Okay, that's the Pharisee slogan, just do it. That's not the Christian slogan. You see, you can't just do it. That's the problem. You must receive it. Which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in the book of John, he said, you must be born again. He didn't say, go out and be born again. It wasn't a command, it was just a statement. You must be born again. You must receive it. You cannot see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Really, that's a real good summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Even though the word born again isn't here in the Sermon on the Mount, that's really what he's saying. It must be received. And really, you must be born again. And I want to emphasize to you today that I think, again, this is the message that must be preached today. Back in the Jewish, in the days that Jesus came, we would say that the Jewish religion was one of legalism. And I think that's fair to say that that's fundamentally what it was. In other words, you had to do the law, and if you did the law, you entered the kingdom. You had to be righteous. You had to do righteous things in order to enter the kingdom. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you don't understand. You must be born again. You must actually be internally righteous. The law of God must be written on your heart truly. You must be changed by the power of God. I want to suggest to you, we have the exact opposite problem today, but it's the same solution. We have a lot of people talking about grace and how God just gives righteousness and how you just have to believe and that's it, and you enter the kingdom. What we need to be reminded of is, no, you must be righteous. You must have righteousness. I want to suggest to you, actually this isn't a suggestion, this is true, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about righteousness, he is not talking about justification. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. Now, it is true, that's how we're born again. But what he's talking about is truly being born again. That, in other words, a good tree does, in fact, bring forth good fruit. That one who is truly justified does, in fact, bring forth fruit accordingly. And that fruit is described in the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe this is what was so difficult for them, and I suggest to you this is what, if understood properly, is so difficult about the Sermon on the Mount today. Turn over to Galatians 6. Once in a while I bring up this verse. Because I believe this is exactly the situation today. The Jews in that day felt that in their religiosity that they were safe, that they were okay with God. They were comfortable in their religion. They were comfortable in their state before God. And Christ here does exactly what the law was meant to do, and that is point to the fact that they don't have righteousness of their own, and that they need another righteousness. But I want to suggest to you, in our state today, we are living in an age when, again, people are comfortable. But here, it's not so much today, not so much because people keep the law, but because people have, to put it in plain terms, people have simply accepted Jesus. They have asked Jesus into their heart. And they think that through this magical little formula, and by the way, that is never given in scriptures. Nowhere are we told to ask Jesus into our heart. But people today are comfortable before talking about the judgment and the wrath of God because they've, in their minds, have fulfilled all that's required. They have accepted Jesus into their hearts. And I want to suggest to them that we need the same waking up that they needed. There must be true righteousness. There must be a changed heart. Paul, whenever he spoke of justification by faith, always emphasized the danger on the backside of not thinking that just because you believe and are justified, that therefore you don't have to walk in righteousness. Now that's in Romans, but here we're in Galatians where he does the same thing. If you look at Romans 8, that's what he does in Romans 8. But look at Romans or Galatians chapter 6. After he has just argued very strongly for justification by faith, that is justification apart from my works, apart from the law, notice what he says in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, what he's saying is a profession is not enough. Just to say, I believe in Christ, does not guarantee that I enter the kingdom. Says you must sow to the Spirit. That is, you must walk in the Spirit. You must live. You must demonstrate that you are, in fact, born again, that you have this righteousness that is true righteousness. Now, I believe ultimately this idea that this righteousness is outside of their power, outside of their ability, this is the reason they were astonished. When he described for them what true righteousness is, the righteousness, the kind of righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, this is what I think especially amazed them. Now, it wasn't anything new. The law says all these things. But over the years, over the centuries, their religion kind of covered over the law. It dulled it. It dulled its purpose. And I want to suggest to you the exact same thing is true today in regard to the gospel. It has been dulled. Listen, these things are still true. You must be born again. You must be truly righteous. You really can't lust. You really can't put your treasure in things on earth. You really must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You really can't worry. You really can't hate your enemy. You really do have to love your enemy. Those things are things that we must do. It doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. I give you the picture that Jesus gives of fruit. I mentioned this before. If I go out here and I say, ah, there's apples on that tree, it's an apple tree. I am simply identifying the tree by its fruit. I'm not suggesting that the tree lives on apples. I'm simply saying that the tree is identified by its fruit. And that's all Jesus is saying when he speaks of doing the will of the Lord. Okay? Those who truly are born again, they're not saved by their works. Their works simply identify them. They have apples on. Oh, they're born again. It doesn't mean you're born again through your works. It's a very important distinction. But listen, there must be righteousness. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can live however you want and enter the kingdom. You can't. They were astonished at this. I want to suggest also that they were astonished at how he taught. And this is explicit. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, it says they were amazed at his teaching. Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So they were astonished because of the way in which he taught. He wasn't giving possible interpretations of the law. He wasn't giving suggestions as to how we might understand these things. He was not quoting other people. He was speaking definitively on his own. He was confident and authoritative in everything that he said. The scribes, by the way, were famous for quoting. They were constantly quoting. You know, the scribes were those who copied the law. Of course, they didn't have copy machines. They didn't have typewriters. They didn't have word processing. They didn't even have a printing press. All that they had were people copying by hand the law. And that's so they had these, they were a group of people called scribes. And that's what they did. They made copies of the law. And they literally, they wrote every word. These, obviously, if you would take any book, if you would take Tom Sawyer, and you would write out Tom Sawyer, and you would write out the whole novel, and you did that over and over again every day for a living, do you think you'd know Tom Sawyer pretty well? Okay, you'd know the book, right? And that's how the scribes were. You know, they copied it over and over again. They were experts in everything that it said. They knew every jot and tittle. They knew the law. Yet these peoples did not speak with authority. They never said anything fresh, especially by the time of Jesus' day. They were always quoting other rabbis. They were always quoting people from the past, experts from the past. And by the way, if you read commentaries today, you'll find that there are a lot of people like that today, where they're just, in fact, this is one of the things that really annoys me. I realize there's value in this, okay, but there are some, when you read certain journal articles and things, sometimes you get the impression, or commentaries, you get the impression that this person really wants to impress you with the fact that they've read every conceivable piece of literature on the face of the earth that has anything to do with this subject. I mean, they quote the most bizarre, strange, I mean, they're quoting everything from everywhere, trying to almost impress you with their knowledge. And that's a little bit like how the scribes were. They were just quoting. They were experts. They'd read everything about the law and about how to interpret it. And they were quoting and impressing with what they knew. Jesus didn't do any of that. There's not one quote here, unless it's from the Old Testament. He simply spoke. And he spoke with authority. Certainly he spoke with interest. He uses illustration. Think about all the things, the commonplace type things that he deals with. He talks about worry, lust, anger, hate, you know, all of these things, forgiveness. You go down through all the commonplace things that he talks about in this sermon. He doesn't quote anybody. But there's one thing to note here, especially in regard to this, is, and this certainly I think was astonishing to them, is how often he says something like, I say unto you. Okay? The prophets didn't even do this. Okay? I mean, he is the authority. Look, for example, in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I said that, if I got up and stood up and I said, I say unto you, you'd say, well, that's your opinion. Jesus legitimately stood up and said, I say unto you. In fact, not only did he do that, he throughout this contrasts himself personally with all the authorities of the law. Now, not the law itself. He was not contradicting the law. But throughout here, he says, you have heard that it has been said. And what he's talking about is the way the law has been traditionally interpreted. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. He was the authority. He was placing himself up against all the various scholars and rabbis throughout all the ages who had studied the law. And he says, in essence, he says, look, they got it wrong. But I say unto you, surely this is part of the reason that they were astonished. Let me give you a third reason I believe they were astonished. And this I'm getting primarily from Matthew chapter 13. It's actually recorded several other places, but turn over there if you will. They were astonished at him. They were astonished at who it came from. Matthew chapter 13, again, verse 54. He came to his hometown, began teaching them in their synagogue. So he's at Nazareth, okay? Nazareth was his hometown. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They were astonished at him because he was just an ordinary guy. I mean, he was someone they grew up with. He grew up in their neighborhood. He was just a carpenter. He didn't do anything special then. He didn't teach. He didn't do any miracles. He didn't have any education. He didn't go down to Jerusalem and study under the great rabbis. Where did this guy come from? They were amazed at his origin. He was not educated. He came from an ordinary family. He was poor. He was simply a carpenter. And yet, listen to him speak. They were completely amazed. Maybe to give you an example, it's not perfect, but if you follow baseball, and I don't follow baseball too closely, but I do check into it once in a while, and there is, actually I was reading about this the other day while I was in the orthopedic office awaiting my appointment. And I was reading an article in the Sports Illustrated about this young guy coming up in the major leagues. His name is Stephen Strasburg, and if you know anything about, if you follow baseball at all, you've heard of him. He's a huge, phenomenal Superman. He just came up this year into the big leagues to the Washington Nationals. He throws a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, not just at the beginning of the game, at the end of the game. He's a Superman. He's supposed to be the most phenomenal pitcher that's come along in decades, maybe ever. He's only pitched 48 innings. I just checked this morning. He only pitched 48 innings so far in the big leagues. He has 68 strikeouts. And he's supposed to be a phenomenal player. Now, if you follow baseball, again, I don't, but I mean, this was not a surprise to scouts or to teams. They knew he was coming. He pitched in San Diego for 4 years. He was a great pitcher. Everybody in the baseball world was expecting him. Okay, in fact, there was a big fanfare when he came to Washington, and they made a big deal about it. In fact, I understand, I think the second game, his second start, I think, was here at Cleveland. And they, I think, from what I read, this was in the Sports Illustrated article, but the gift shop was filled half with Cleveland memorabilia and half with jerseys for Strasburg. Okay, that's the kind of phenomenal pitcher this guy is. He's like an amazing Superman. But I point that out because he was among those who knew him. He was expected to do this. He was expected to make this splash. But now imagine, if you will, if you grew up with some kid and he's not very athletic, he never even played baseball, doesn't like baseball, and all of a sudden you see him one day pitching for the Philadelphia Phillies, throwing 100-mile-an-hour fastballs, curveballs that move like this. You say, wait, where did this guy come from? I never heard of him in college. I grew up with him. He didn't even play Little League. Who is this guy? That's exactly the response that these people had to Jesus. They knew him. Where did he come from? They were amazed. They were struck. But they were also struck not only by, in relation to this, they were struck by the fact that amazingly, Jesus actually did claim to be the Messiah. Here he was, just a carpenter's son, raised in a poor little family in a little town called Nazareth, and there nothing good came out of. Apparently Nazareth had a bad reputation. And here's this little, he grows up, and here he is on the side of a hill saying things like, "You have heard that it has been said unto you, but I say unto you." But not only that, he actually says things like this. Look at verse 11. And now, again, keep in mind their mindset, okay? They know this guy. You know, he's just an ordinary carpenter's son. Verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Imagine if I said something like that. You say, this guy belongs in the lunatic world. You know, no, Jesus said, "You're going to be persecuted because of me." Well, who are you? Well, the answer is, he's the Messiah. But look at verse 17 again. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What? You? The carpenter's son? You came to fulfill the law? He claimed complete uniqueness. By the way, this is one of the things that I emphasize, especially, you know, the Sermon on the Mount has always been used by liberals as kind of their, they love the Sermon on the Mount because in their minds it has no doctrine. It really does. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, properly understood, completely refutes their doctrine. But they love the Sermon on the Mount. And I like to point to verses like this because it really does clearly in this sermon, the uniqueness of Christ as the Messiah is emphasized. This is not just some guy getting up and saying nice things about the kingdom and ethics and things like that. This is somebody claiming to be the fulfillment of the law, the Messiah. Or even more startling over in chapter 7, which we've been looking at, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom." You? The little Jewish carpenter? They're going to say to you, "Lord, Lord"? Or in verse 21, in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man." His words. Listen, this is a claim to be the Messiah. This is a claim to uniqueness that was startling to these people, particularly because of where he came from. Who was this man? But most notably, we observe in this sermon and its response, their response, in the end, they reject. They reject him. They were all amazed. They were all astonished, like they would be astonished at a rock star today. But they were not changed. They were not moved. There's nothing mentioned of the fact of believing on him. There's nothing mentioned about godly sorrow as they examined their own hearts against what he just said. There was no suggestion of repentance or of turning from sin. There is no mention at all of anybody believing on Christ. It's actually a stark contrast to what is said in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached his first sermon there at Pentecost, when it says that they were all pierced to the heart. These people were not pierced to the heart. They were just astonished. Their jaw was dropped, but they were not convicted. And that was pretty much true of the Jewish response in general to our Savior. Listen, that's not the measure of Christ, the effect that he had on people. The real measure was the fact that what he spoke was true. And it's a reminder of our desperate need of the Holy Spirit to work within. But I want to, in closing this morning, I want to ask you this question. What is your response? What is your response to the Sermon on the Mount? It is one of the greatest evidences, I believe, as to one's spiritual condition. A true believer, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, not only do they feel how far short we fall in ultimately in fulfilling the Sermon on the Mount. But there is, in the true believer, a genuine desire for this to be true in the heart. There is a genuine desire to truly forsake every foolish way. I want to hate lust in my heart. I want to hate worry. I want to truly pray like Jesus taught us to pray. That's the response of the true believer. The unbeliever looks at this and says, that's too hard. I don't like that. I don't want that. An unbeliever simply wants to remain in their sleep. They just want to just leave me alone. Leave me alone in my religion and my comfortable, religious, pious life. Don't talk to me about narrow ways and about all of these impossible things that nobody could measure up to. That's the response of the unbeliever. But I want to ask you this question. Have you truly, in your heart, humbled yourself before the Lord? Can you say, truly, that it could be said of you, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Could that be said of you today? Have you mourned for your sin? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Have you sought and found the narrow gate? Do you walk in the narrow way? Are you producing the fruit of righteousness? Listen, let us not be like the Jews of that day who simply dropped their jaw, but let us be like those who at Pentecost truly did seek the Lord and call upon Him in truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it requires something of us, and that is truly we must believe on Him, we must trust Him, and we must seek Him. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we bow before You today. We acknowledge Your greatness. We acknowledge Your power. We acknowledge Your goodness. And Father, we acknowledge our sin and our need continually, Lord, to look to Thee. Father, we pray this morning that if there be anybody here today who does not know You as their Lord and Savior, who does not know Christ personally, who does not walk in the way of truth, who has not entered in at the narrow gate and put their faith in the true and the living Savior, I pray, Lord, today that You might truly pierce that heart. I pray that You would work in each heart and draw each one unto Thee. Lord, the level of righteousness that You demand is beyond our ability. Lord, it is that which You have provided that we must look to, the work of Christ upon the cross, the righteousness that He provides. But Lord, we also know that the Holy Spirit must work in us and produce in us this true, practical righteousness in life. And to proclaim that we know You and yet at the same time ignore Your sayings is a lie. We must truly walk in the light. And I pray, Father, that You would work in each of our hearts, that we would walk in the truth, that we would walk in the light, that You would change us from day to day into the image of Christ, and that we would truly demonstrate that we belong to You and that we are in the kingdom, and that in that day we shall hear, "Good, well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray, Lord, that You would guide us in all that we do and say. May we truly bring honor to You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.